Good morning. It's good to be back, guys. I've been here now to Grace a few times, and some of you remember last time on the way down. Well, we were a little fearful coming down this time. Last time we hit a deer on the way to this church and took it out, spun it around on the road, and we still got here, and y'all actually helped us put our bumper back on the car after we got here. This time coming down, we were kind of looking, you know, left and right the whole way. But my wife was driving. Apparently, her reputation has gotten around, so the deer were clear today. Before I get started, I just want to let you know that as you go out, a table that's against the wall in the back, we have some maps of where all our missionaries are in the world. So please feel free to take a look at that. The Kings are on here as well. And there's also some brochures you can use if you want to sign up to sponsor children or nurses in Pakistan. And then this is a sign-up card. This is just a generic card, so if you're interested in getting our publications or our emails, our e-blasts, and how to pray for us, to join us in that way, I encourage you to sign up with those cards, and all that stuff, again, is in the back. Two initiatives that aren't on there that are I'll just speak about briefly are something called PAC7, which is World Witness beginning a multimedia satellite television station in Pakistan for the 180 million Muslims that are there. It's the second most populous Muslim country in the world next to Indonesia, and certainly the most largest population with the most fanatical group. And there's never been a Jesus movement in Pakistan. It stands as almost impenetrable. Most agencies have lost visas. We ourselves have kept them. We've been there about 100 years, but very few agencies have access. We really believe that the next step is to start a television station with Christian programming, which can be part of a broad coalition, not just us. There's no way we could afford this alone as a denomination, but look for information coming out about that in the future. As well, I saw Ryan Hudson's here today with his family from First Columbia, and that just reminded me that we had a meeting this week with Ryan and a few other guys to begin conversation of starting a business as missions initiative. One of the hopes that we have is to be working with the refugees in Berlin, the Syrian refugees, and Ryan's been a part of that discussion and has had a passion for that. And so I just wanted to mention that, something to be praying for as this ministry looks to go forward. If you've got your scriptures, please open to Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in these moments, as we study a rich passage, which in many ways flies in the face of the world, of what the world understands about suffering, would you illuminate to us old truths that we've heard, but in new ways that we would ingest and then have conviction to follow, that you may be glorified through them. Amen. If you've been to Israel today, one of the things that shocks you, or at least coming from the deep south, is the amount of machine guns that people are toting on every corner, from a 18-year-old young lady to a 25-year-old kind of marine-looking guy. If you've been in other cities in Europe now, you're seeing the increase of that as you just go around the heavy tourist areas like in Paris. The nation of Israel is experiencing a little bit of calm somewhat these days because of ISIS has distracted the entire region, though in the end they're always gunning for Israel as the end game. But if you go there today and you look at that nation, you'll see a people that is primarily on edge. We had an opportunity to serve there for many years early on in my missions career. And one day while there, I was helping to renovate a center that we were working in, and I accidentally left a can of paint outside the center's wall on the public sidewalk. and I went across the street to get a pita, like a pita sandwich. And I came back, and the bomb squad had cordoned off the entire street. And a bomb, bomb robot was coming out and had gone to the paint can and just crushed the can and like shot it with a gun. And you could see the whole bomb squad like, oh, it's just a paint can, you know? And I'm sitting here eating my sandwich going, who would leave that can out? I walked by and shook my head at it after they'd cleaned the street off. And then 2 hours later, when it was night, I took the paint can inside. So. The nation itself, I don't necessarily believe is the eschatological outcome that Christians understand it to be as Israel, end of times. I believe the nation of Jews will receive a blessing, as Paul speaks about, before the end of times. There will be a great awakening among Jews as a race. But the nation itself, we understand implicitly, after reading the Old Testament time and time again, rejected God, sometimes just by wanting to turn away from the Lord and worship a golden calf in the desert, other times by simply worshiping idols in the heart or committing sin before the Lord. And this pattern repeated itself through every single king. And after a time, the Lord said, that's it. That's it. I'm drawing away from you as a political nation. And even through that time, they were embroiled with conflict after conflict. And every time it's because God was withdrawing some of his grace to let the people be conquered, that they would see the need for him, and that God would then come back in and, like the book of Judges, raise up judges to help the people be delivered. So it's a nation that was consistently rejecting God until the political aspect of them completely fell apart when God withdrew his grace completely. If you read those books, they're exciting, especially the narratives are so exciting because of the amount of enemies and battles that are happening. For a parent teaching a child, it's very enjoyable to teach the book of Judges. It's enjoyable to teach the book of Kings and and 1 and 2 Samuel because you have all of this action happening. But the true enemy of Israel were not the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. For them, it was God himself. They were at odds with God as they continued to follow idols in their lives. And this drew enmity between them and God. Like today, we ourselves have this same enmity. We ourselves have God as an enemy. And within that, as we produce and run after the idols of our hearts, we find ourselves at a loss to reconcile. When you have God as your enemy, there is no truce, no armistice, no Cold War, no amount of a treaties that you can negotiate with God Almighty in order to bring you closer to him that you might in some way commit to a lasting peace. When it is your will versus God's will, it is you who will always, always fall. Because those without grace are at war with God. And again, war is a misnomer because it seems to carry the idea that there's a fight that could be won on the creature's behalf. But because he is your creator, the fight will be lost every time. We see it explicitly in Ephesians 2, the state of our being. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And as Steve read earlier today in Romans 3, something was done about this. You see, the first five books of Romans that we have led up to, which we haven't covered, obviously, are all about the mechanisms and the ways that the reconciliation between you and this enemy, God, comes about. And that is by this propitiation, this substitute. The war still happened. The war for sin. The war to conquer idols. the Lord to bring you close to your Creator as a creature, it happened. But you didn't fight it. And we all know this. You didn't fight it. Christ entered that battle, took the wrath, do you, do me, into himself, and faced for however much time, I'm not sure exactly if it was an instant, if it was a millisecond or a second, or if it's even some sort of time that we can understand, was separated from God on the cross. Faced the death that we all deserve as his enemy. And then as we go on to read Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I say an old truth that you've all heard, and you even heard before you did before I came up here with the confession of sin and assurance of your pardon. I say it because let me read Romans 5:1 again slowly and listen to the word that's salient. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's point one today. Objective peace is the irrevocable peace of God accomplished by Jesus Christ. Objective peace is the irrevocable peace of God accomplished by Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to separate this word, parse this word too much, but how it's being used here in Romans is a common understanding that at one time we were at war with God, but now we have peace with God. And I've spent some time explaining how and why and what the perspective is there. But when we often see the word peace of God, we don't think peace with God, we think peace of God. Like this feeling we have, all squishy and yummy inside, that no matter what's going on, I feel good because God's with me. And we see that really clearly in Philippians 4, 6 through 8. The Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Quick sidestep. So we understand that it was accomplished by Christ, and not only accomplished by Christ, but we read here, guarded by Christ, an immovable guard. It feels like two different kinds of peace, because one is the intrinsic understanding, the objectiveness that you and God now have a relationship because you're no longer at war with him. But the other kind, I use the word subjective, but I use it very loosely, because God is not subjective in how he doles out his peace. Rather, our interpretation of the peace of God can be subjective because of how we feel. So often when I think of the peace of God, I think I'm calm. I think I got it together. I think there might be a tempest of problems around me, but I sit there angelically with a smile on my face. And that's what we wish we were all the time. All of you know people who are happier than you. Do you know people who, if you're the happiest person you know, I feel bad for you, because it's always good to have examples of people happier than you. I used to look at this one guy, Steve Watson at the Citadel, school I went to. And he was, despite people yelling at him and just going to town on him when we were freshmen together, he'd sit there with like a, he like couldn't stop smiling. They're screaming, like spittle like coming in his face. He's like, just trying to hold the smile in. He'd get back to his room, he'd be like, yes, I'm back to the room. He's so happy. God, it makes me crazy. I was like, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian next to this guy. You should all know people like that. They do give us examples. But I do think there's some gifting in there, honestly. That kind of joy is a gifting. Don't be jealous of them. The peace of God that passes understanding flows from the peace with God. You understand? The peace of God flows from the peace with God. If you understand objectively your stance in front of God Almighty as a son or daughter of the King, reconciled to him with his peace, that this is your guard, Jesus Christ, accomplished by Jesus Christ, If you understand these things, therefore, flowing out of that, you can have peace of God. You can feel that despite what's happening around you, the Lord is with you and it's going to be okay. Why is this truth important? Some of you today came here facing different things in life, and you get here today and you feel good about it. Tomorrow you're going to go to some meetings that you don't like very much. You're going to have a confrontation with someone you don't like very much. You're dealing with a child and a problem that you're having a hard time with a child. You're having a hard time with a classmate, hard time with a parent. And you're feeling during these times that the peace of God potentially has left you, that it is absent from your life. But we understand from the Romans passage and from the Philippians passage that it is impossible for that peace with God to ever, ever leave you. Now that means that you could watch a parent lose their mind, forget who they are through an awful disease like Alzheimer's. And you might even question, because they don't know who they are, do they know who Jesus Christ is anymore? We as good Presbyterians have a sovereign answer for that. We believe that the Lord, whoever he has captured, whoever he has brought before him, stays with him. But I think there are times when we can have doubt in our life because they don't remember us. Can they remember Christ? Or think of someone who's been in a terrible car accident. They don't know who you are. They don't know who they are. They become almost like a child again from brain injury. Do they still have the peace of God that passes all understanding? Of course they do, because none of this, not even the peace of God that you have right now, whether or not you feel anxious, none of that is accomplished by you. It's not dependent on you. You haven't done it. You didn't fight the fight against God and then overcome. Christ did that for you. It is dependent solely on the faith given us by God, accomplished by Jesus Christ himself. That's why it's important. You can go absolutely mad as a redeemed believer who has confessed the Lord as Jesus Christ. You can go insane not knowing who you are. And the entire time, Christ still stands right there beside you. It doesn't depend on your emotional state, on your cognitive well-being. It's dependent on something outside of you. His imputed righteousness laid upon us. And that is what God sees when he sees you. So guys, you can have bad days, and that's okay. You don't have to be like Steve Watson all the time. You can be real in who you are. If you're an Eeyore, be an Eeyore. If you're a yellow lab slobbering all over people all the time, be a lab. Know that the Lord is with you either way. Word number two, suffering. Let's read 5:2, Romans 5:2. In him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I know the word suffering wasn't in there. Paul is skipping to the end game in Romans 5:5, which is hope. But he's going to back up now and talk about the process by which we obtain hope. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So there's a process for getting there. And the point, too, is Christians can joyfully suffer for the advancement of the gospel. I'm giving away the point at the beginning. Christians can joyfully suffer for the advancement of the gospel. As believers in Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God, the ultimate thing that we absolutely need for eternity, it in no way negates the very real possibility and reality that we've all faced in here at some time, that we have suffering in this life. In fact, Paul goes on to upgrade us and says, not only will you have suffering in this life, but if you read in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So it's been granted to you, like, and here's a bonus gift, by the way. You may now have permission to suffer for the sake of Christ. It may be that being a believer invites it.
as it should.
We read in 2 Corinthians 6:4 when Paul talks about in Philippians 1:29 the suffering. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, he uses that word again, and he describes it as hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights. So how can a Christian and how can Paul joyfully suffer, as we read, or rejoice in sufferings? In this world, we typically, especially in the West, I think, we want to neutralize suffering as soon as it starts. Whether we are people who want to neutralize our children with a lollipop because of their tears, because we're suffering because of their angst that we know is not going to be good for them, but we got to neutralize that, and I'm just too stressed out right now. Or whether it's we ourselves who have a headache that take an Advil, which is fine. A lot of times in life, we need something to attach ourselves to in the future to enjoy the suffering right now. Like right now, I'm a little bit thinking about a date I get to have next Saturday night with my wife, as my parents are going to be watching our kids for the night. They don't know that yet, but I'm just telling you guys right now. Sorry. And I'm not suffering up here, but it gives me pleasure to think forward to future thoughts about things. I think some of you tonight are, some of you think about what you're going to have for dessert for lunch, or what kind of good food we're going to have at the lake tonight. Whenever we feel this angst in our life, we want to quickly solve it with a thought that overrides it because we don't like it. And Paul doesn't say ignore suffering. He doesn't say pretend it's not there, but rather he says rejoice in sufferings. So he's saying override it, yes, but let that first thought be a proclamation of love to God, which is very unusual for most people out there in the midst of suffering. But the reason Paul says that you can do this is the point that I talked about a second ago. Paul, you can suffer joyfully for the gospel because Paul was rejoicing that his suffering for this cause was advancing the gospel. See, in Philippians 1:12, he says, "What I want you to know, brothers, is that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." We've all probably taken part in some sort of physical activity where maybe you had to train for it, or you tried to lose a few pounds, or you tried to gain a few pounds. We all know that meeting goals requires sacrifice. It requires energy. It requires some aspects of discipline. And we can rejoice through it because we know the end goal that's going to be there. We can rejoice in not eating that pint of mint chocolate chip ice cream in the fridge because you know tomorrow you've got to button those pants when you go to church. That's your end goal, is button the pants, resist the ice cream. Yes, I did it. I walked away from the freezer. Cookie, you know. Paul is saying, though, the goal of advancing the gospel is being met through my suffering, so I rejoice in that. He saw a direct correlation between the beatings, the calamities, the sleepless nights in prison, and the advancement of the gospel. And for him, that was very sufficient. And many of you think, well, you know, not eating that ice cream doesn't, I don't think it advances the gospel in other lives. Or having a car wreck, having someone hurt, how does that advance the gospel in someone else's life? I've started to learn more about the other aspect of advancement of the gospel, probably better in the last year than I ever have prior in my life. In October, end of October, end of September, beginning of October last year, I was jogging in Louisville, Kentucky, and I felt a thud in my chest. It was like somebody thumped me, and my mouth kind of started to feel like it was swelling, and I got very dizzy. And I stopped my run, and every time I tried to run, I started to almost kind of fall over, so I stopped and I walked, so I kind of half-jogged, half-walked back to the hotel. I was in Louisville for a missions conference with some of my staff from World Witness, and I got to the hotel, felt dizzy, sat down, felt a little bit better. Took a shower, and then went out to a first seminar that evening, went and had dinner with my staff, and as the evening got on, voices started sounding more distant as I talked to people. I couldn't really focus, And around 11:45 p.m., I called my wife and just explained to her what was going on. She's a nurse. And at that point, chest pains began. And I was like, well, this all seems bad. She said, well, better go to the hospital. So I'm Googling, like, you know, chest pain centers. Found one with like 4.5 stars. Couldn't find a 5-star. 4.5's good enough. Open my Uber app. Grab an Uber. Takes me to the ER. And I get sitting in there with people that you think are in there at 1 a.m. in downtown Kentucky on a weeknight. A few tests are run here and there. And they think it's dehydration. I'm thinking, that's great. I like dehydration. Give me some Gatorade, I'll get out of here. And then they think it's a heart attack. And I'm like, well, that sounds really bad. And then like, no, they still didn't have it right. And then they did an echocardiogram, and the tech was reading it and just going, like squinting, like, you know, like, and I was kind of trying to peek around. I got all these weird colors on the screen, and I'm like, what's it say? She's like, I can't tell you. I'm like, oh, you're kidding. So the cardiologist an hour later comes in and says, well, you've torn your mitral valve. And that's not good. And I said, well, okay, what do I got to do? Rehab, you know, or a pill? And he's like, well, no, we'll have to do open heart surgery. And I said, what else you got? And the guy he was flat as a pancake. I can't decide if it's humor or not, but he goes, open heart surgery. And I said, well, can I go back to Greensville at least to have it? And he said, well, you might survive the trip. Anyways, your choice, really. And he starts to walk out of the room. I'm like, oh, wait, stop, come back. All right, we'll talk some more. You laugh now. You know, I spent the next 12 or 18 hours, I don't know how long it was, because they'd actually brought in the, you know, surgeon and got the whole theater ready in about 18 hours, because it turned out it was kind of a dire situation that had to be solved sooner than later. But I sat there for 12 or 18 hours, not sure if I ever understood what the peace of God meant. I was kind of falling apart. I was half the time in tears, half the time just trying to say, praise God, Lord, I love you. But it came from no depth of conviction. It was rote. This is what God says about who he is. I just confess it now because I don't feel the believing of it at that time. Heiko Berkland, the mission developer for World Witness, was there. He's a wonderful man, a pastor at Neely's Creek ARP for many years, has now works with us. And he came in and said, what can I do? I said, I can't read my Bible. I don't want to. I said, I'm going to need you to read it for me. I need you to carry that conviction for me right now. He said, what do you want me to read? And I said, Psalm 139. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in before and behind. Your hand is upon me. And I just had to have him repeat those truths to me over and over because I had no emotion that convicted me that it was true. I needed the peace of God in someone else in their life to remind me what the objective reality was in mine. That God was there, that he had not abandoned me. And I'll tell you the truth, I didn't feel the peace of God until they gave me something called a Xanax. And we were at peace. We were at peace. Nah, surgery, no surgery, whatever you want to do. Great. You know, I didn't see in those moments someone else becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. The nurses around me looked at me and inevitably saw a very normal person falling apart, losing it. Which is what they've seen every time and what they expect probably every time. And I think after that time, as I, you know, inevitably, no matter what kind of Christian you are, you still ask why. It's inevitable. I don't see that as Paul would have pointed out, that the gospel may have advanced in someone else's life, but I saw the gospel advancement in mine. And maybe, for gospel advancement and understanding what the peace of God means, maybe it's enough, guys, at times that we see suffering, we experience suffering, and maybe when we ask why, it's God saying, I love you, and he's advancing that gospel in your life. And can we be okay with that? You know, my quiet times did not get twice as long. I don't sing hymns all the time, you know, in the shower three times as much. I'm not, you know, 400% more disciplined in what I eat and drink. But one of the things I really saw, one gospel advancement in my life, was the love of a denomination. The ARP denomination surrounded our family. The local ARP pastor came to the hospital and met with me, didn't know the guy. We had many people keeping our kids. We had people writing letters and cards, calling friends from the past, wanting to know how we were, complete strangers that were a part of our larger denomination engaging us. We saw the love and affection of a theological body broader than our church, which is Greenville ARP, that made me see the absolute best side of what it means to belong to a church body that is bigger than the one that just meets in a sanctuary on a Sunday. And I needed that too, because I go to a lot of churches and I have the opportunity to meet a lot of pastors and a lot of congregations, and I walk away quite discouraged sometimes. So I needed that. And the Lord used that as well to advance the gospel in our lives. And from this suffering then comes somehow hope. Point three. Peace with God allows for joyful suffering, which produces hope. Peace with God allows for joyful suffering, which produces hope. When you've joyfully suffered, and I'm not saying I rejoiced in my sufferings, but I will say it was more of a road exercise, and I had other people rejoicing with me, calming me, loving me, giving me Xanax, helping me out. The Lord used that in my life to what's maybe we'll call a little bit of character. And when that process in your life, when you suffer for the gospel, or that the gospel advances in your life, when that process is repeated over and over, it's a building block of character. And then after you yourself have survived that, whatever that was, or after you've witnessed someone else survive that, whatever that was, we then realize that it's survivable, that we can get through this, and that even if we don't, awaits us on the other side, not annihilation, not hell, but rather a loving God whose objective peace was always there, even when our own subjective peace had long abandoned us due to emotional distress, due to just the hells of life coming around us in forms of physical ailment, imprisonment, beatings, sleepless nights, calamities. And that gives us hope. That process repeated over and over, building that character gives. Now, the word for character here is another word for evidence or proof of who you are, is your character. That makes sense, right? Who you are, the character of who you are, is the proof that you are a believer in Christ. And that, when we see it, when we experience it, that gives us hope. Now, I want to say just a quick challenge before we finish up. You need to decide now how you view suffering and advancement of the gospel and all the things we just discussed, because in the moment, it becomes very difficult to decide. When you are caught in pain, emotional or physical, it's a blinding to the brain that just says, end it. But if you've made decisions this morning to say, I'm going to rejoice in suffering, you don't have to smile. You don't have to look like Steve Watson all gleeful. Just let it be a statement that you say to yourself, glory be to God. Glory be to God. Or surround yourself with others like Heiko who can help say it for you when you can't, like a congregation here. You know, this morning, I know I'm a director of a mission agency, and we've talked very little about missions this morning. We haven't talked about the billion children that live in poverty, the 22,000 children that die daily from disease and starvation, or the 3.1 billion people who, in the global population that haven't heard the gospel. I took a very different approach today. And the last two times I've been here, it was a very clear calling to fill the Great Commission. But today I wanted you to take a look at yourself a little bit, understand more about the peace of God, suffering and hope, in part right now to put you in contrast with everyone else outside of these walls. We sit here with divine peace, with blessed assurance, with an unending, unfailing hope. But almost half the world does not. They suffer needlessly without the wonderful end that we all have. They suffer without hope. They suffer without peace with God that we have here today. And I understand, guys, that going into missions is tough. I understand it takes a sacrifice, as the kings are going to be leaving their family again soon. It's difficult. Put yourself in those situations where you're intentionally uncomfortable. You've intentionally removed yourself from a world that has all the trappings and need that you would have to be happy to place yourself in another culture, in another society, in order to advance the gospel, even though it builds your character, even though it makes us people of hope. Many of us consider that a difficult calling. I'll end with this story and be done. It is difficult, but it is survivable. So a week or two after my surgery, I had been warned that I could go through post-surgical depression. It's specifically something that happens with heart patients and moms who have had kids, too. Not leaving y'all out. And I thought, man, I'd never had depression before. That might be interesting if I do that, if that happens. Cool. It's not cool. 1 or 2 weeks into it, it was like a Monday afternoon in the afternoon, all of a sudden a darkness just started to fill my heart. And it almost felt like a physical squeezing in the chest, but it wasn't physical, it was emotional. And the only way to relieve it, to feel better, was just to start weeping openly. Not just like the tear at the end of The Godfather 3 or something like that, but I'm talking buckets. Sobbing. Freaky looking for a guy my age maybe, just to kind of sob. And he hasn't lost his wife, he hasn't lost his children, he hasn't lost anything major. You just can't stop and you can't control it. You don't know why it's happening. Finally, after a day or two of this, Jamie just started to have to slowly take the kids out of the room because it was messing with the kids' minds. They didn't know what was going on with Daddy. I didn't know what was going on with Daddy. And I said, Jamie, we got to do something about this. Can you start Googling how to end this? And so she's Googling. She's Googling away. She goes, oh, good news. She goes, there is something you can take. Is it Xanax? She goes, no, Xanax doesn't help. Oh. She goes, you can take something. I don't remember what it was. It'll take a couple weeks to start working. I'm like, oh. She goes, well, there's other bad news. I said, what? She goes, according to the research, in a few weeks, your depression may just clear up as well, or may not, you know. And she says, but listen. Takes my hand, listen. Tell you what. Let's give this a shot together. I'll just stay with you through it. Just hang on as long as you can. And let's do this together. And I sobbed for another week and a half or so. And it was hard. I did not like that at all. And for those of you who suffer from chronic depression, I am so sorry. How you live with the peace of God is a miraculous story for any of us to be encouraged by. Because depression is awful. But sure enough, after about another week and a half or so, the sun seemed to come back out in our lives. The tears just kind of dried up. That clenching feeling began to dissipate. And thank the Lord it hasn't returned since. I tell you that to say that, yeah, to remove yourself from the comforts of this world to another one, or to remove yourself from the comforts of a very large financial stake in order to invest in missions, in order to invest in the life of your congregation. These These are difficult things because that means you're denying yourself maybe other pleasures in order to invest in a kingdom, in a hope-filled mindset. These are difficult things. And God doesn't ask you for 2 weeks of suffering and then it's all over. He doesn't say, okay, this is going to be tough. For 2 weeks, you're going to give, you know, half your savings or half your finances or whatever. You're going to give so sacrificially, it's going to hurt for 2 weeks, and then you can just go back to what you were doing. Or these 2 weeks, you can go on a short-term mission trip, and then after you get back, it's all over. Don't need to invest anymore long-term. I'm good. I did it. No. He says, not 2 weeks. He says, one life. That's what I want. That's what you must give. One life. And I'll give you more than a hope-filled spouse who is strong and determined to get you through it. I'll give you my son. I'll be with you every step of the way. You have my peace. That is a mark that eternally you are mine. Therefore, you are eternally invulnerable, despite how you feel this day, despite how you feel tomorrow. From the peace with me, I will give you peace of God. And I'll be with you through this life. Give me one life for missions. Give me one life to serve in Elgin, South Carolina. Give me one life to love the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in our sufferings through it, and help us in the end to have hope. Dear Lord, we thank you for the ultimate example of joyful suffering in your Son, who, even on the cross, even as he cried out in agony, Lord, still loved you through it and rejoiced through it. Thank you for that great gift given to each of us this day. Not just inspire, but convict us to live one life for you as a result. And may it give us the hope of your salvation to your glory.